from John chapter 18, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell down to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?"
Great. Thank you so much, Naomi. Thank you, Andrew. Do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking together at these verses. And Andrew mentioned that our tradition over the last 5 years, it's actually nearly our fifth anniversary as a church, I think in 2 weeks' time. But our tradition has been to spend the autumn term focusing on a gospel, one of the accounts of Jesus' life. And we've been working through John's gospel bit by bit, and we're going to be spending between now and Christmas looking at chapters 18 to 21. It's all about Jesus's death and resurrection. And Jesus is at the heart of our faith, and Jesus's death and resurrection is at the heart of our faith. So this is a brilliant series for us as a church to be focusing on what we're all about at Grace Church, and actually to be focusing on what all of life, all of history is all about. Jesus and his death and resurrection. And we've entitled this series, let me show you the brilliant graphic that Neil has made for us. We've entitled this series, The Lengths to Which Love Will Go. Let me try and show that on your screens. There we go, The Lengths to Which Love Will Go. And the reason for this title is actually because this is a title which we got from John's gospel. Earlier in the gospel, John says, this is chapter 13, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost, or to the limit. And the point is that the cross of Jesus is the length to which God's love will go. And that's what we're going to be thinking about throughout this series. Now, the question which I want us to begin with as we look at this these verses, and it's the question there on the screens. I'm struggling with my screen, actually, a little bit. There we go. Is what difference does Jesus make in the harsh realities of life? And one of the effects of the pandemic has been it's exposed all of us, hasn't it, to some pretty harsh realities of life. Amongst us, we've had lost jobs, financial insecurity, sickness, isolation, loneliness, bereavement, fears about the future. And I guess it won't have escaped our notice that whether we are following Jesus or not, it doesn't seem to make any difference to things going badly wrong in our lives. And so if you're looking into the Christian faith from the outside, if you're not yet a Christian, or even if you are a Christian, we might be tempted to ask, well, what is the point? What difference does it actually make? Does Jesus really protect his people from difficulties and danger? Now, the section of John's gospel that we looked at a year ago, last autumn term, Jesus took 5 chapters preparing his disciples for what life would look like after he had returned to heaven. And we called that series When I'm Gone. And Jesus was very honest about the harsh realities his followers were going to have to face. He said there would be hatred, there'd be persecution. And in today's verses, Jesus doesn't just tell them, but he demonstrates something very important, a truth which will become very precious to those early disciples amidst all of these trials they were going to have to face and all the darkness that they were going to go on to experience. And this is the truth we're going to spend all our time today focusing on. And I hope it's going to become a precious truth to us in whatever trials we might be facing as well. And the truth is, here on the screens, that Jesus, the great I Am, protects every one of his own. We're going to come on to exactly what I mean by that as we go. But let's pick up the story again from verse 1. And it's there on your screens. Hopefully you can see it. The print's not too small. And it says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. So the words spoken about there are the prayer that Jesus has just prayed in chapter 17. This is the night before Jesus died. He's had some time in the upper room with his disciples. And now he's left and he's gone across to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it goes on. There was a garden there which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So we can try and picture the scene here. And that word used in the text for the band of soldiers is the word used for a Roman cohort in the Roman army. It's usually 600 soldiers. You might remember, if you know Acts 23, 470 soldiers were sent to guard the Apostle Paul. So the Romans were experts. They really knew how to send unstoppable, overwhelming force into a situation, especially when a situation was volatile or there could be a possible rebellion. And even if not all of the 600 came, the point here is that Jesus is facing this overwhelming military force, not to mention the Jewish temple police who had also accompanied the Roman cohort. So you can picture the scene. It's dark, there are torches, there are weapons, swords flashing in the moonlight, and it is just a terrifying situation. And then we go on. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. And this is actually a very significant detail. We're going to linger on this for a moment, that John drops in this detail about Jesus knowing what is about to happen. And John is not just reminding us that Jesus knows stuff and that he's in control, although that is true. He's never caught out by events. He's not caught out by this ambush. But John is actually deliberately linking this whole incident back to an earlier incident in chapter 13. Back in chapter 13, verse 3, before Jesus' foot washing demonstration, he said this, and I'll put it on the screens for you. He said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and then he washed their feet. So that you can see the connection between the two. Jesus knowing what is going to happen. And in chapter 13, knowing everything that was going to happen, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus takes the opportunity to give an enacted parable to show what is really going on under the surface. And in chapter 13, we saw, didn't we, if you were with us, you can catch up online if you missed it, but there was a foot washing incident which served as a visual aid to explain what Jesus was going to achieve at the cross, and that the cross was going to be an act of humble service to wash the disciples clean, like a foot washing. And the fact that John uses a similar phrase here in verse 4 alerts us to the fact that just maybe Jesus is going to provide another visual aid to explain the deeper reality of what is happening, and that is exactly what he does. So let's look at verse 4 there on the screens. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And it's a wonderful detail. You don't get it in the other Gospels, but wouldn't you have loved to have been there at this moment? There's this extraordinary situation. You've got this huge cohort of soldiers, torches, weapons. They're surrounding this puny preacher man. He's defenseless. And at one declaration of his identity, what happens? And they all fall back to the ground. And we're thinking, that is extraordinary. What is going on here? And at the very least, we sense, don't we, that there's an indication of where the balance of power lies. There's no question who's actually in control of events here. But actually, we're meant to have noticed even more than that. Each time when Jesus says, "I am he," in this section, literally, in the original, it's the Greek words are ego eimi, I am. There's no he in the original. So literally, verse 6 says, when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And if you're a Bible reader, you're already thinking, oh, that's a key phrase. I am is a very significant term in the Bible. You may know that I am is the special, it's like God's first name. It's the covenant name that God gives to his people when he's introducing himself back at the burning bush there with Moses. And I am is a very significant term in John's gospel. Jesus often uses it in all kinds of ways. There's the famous I am statements. So Jesus says in John's gospel, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the true vine. And whenever Jesus uses this phrase, ego eimi, I am, there's more going on. He's claiming to be the great I am. He's claiming to be the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And actually, we see this most explicitly in John chapter 8 and verse 58. You can't avoid it on this one, because Jesus answered, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And there's no getting around it. Jesus is clearly claiming there to be the I am, the covenant Lord of the scriptures. And the people at the time knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And immediately they pick up stones and try and execute him for blasphemy. And Jesus has to escape. So this use here in our passage of Jesus saying I am in verse 4 is very highly charged and very significant. And of course, when people encounter the great I am in the Bible, what do they do? Well, they fall down. Abraham does it back in Genesis 17. Joshua does it in Joshua 5. Ezekiel does it actually four times every time he encounters God in all his glory in Ezekiel. And so Jesus is using this situation in Gethsemane with the soldiers to teach his disciples something crucial. Even as his enemies are surrounding him, trying to take him away to his death, we see that Jesus is in total control. And more than that, the reason Jesus is in total control is who he is. He is the great I am. He is the sovereign creator and judge. He's the Lord over all things. And Jesus is taking this opportunity to teach them something which is going to be crucial to them to remember over their lives ahead of them. So let's keep going and we'll pick up. Jesus asked them again. So they have to get up from the ground, dust themselves off, and Jesus is ready for the next round. He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am." But this time, no falling over. Jesus is ready for the next stage. "I told you that I am. So, if you seek me, let these men go." And again, this is a really wonderful and extraordinary moment. Even at his point of arrest, it's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus' concern here is for the protection of his friends. Isn't that lovely? There's something I think, or it certainly stirs in me, when you see a leader who is not out for themselves, a leader who is prepared to take the hit for the people. It reminded me of a scene. There's a wonderful bit in the 1960 movie of Spartacus. You might have seen it. It's a famous scene, even if you haven't seen the whole film. The victorious Roman general, he's just crushed the slave rebellion, and he promises the surviving slaves that if they turn over their leader to the Romans, Spartacus, then the army will be saved. And Spartacus bravely stands up and he gives himself up and he says, I am Spartacus. He gives himself to save his people. And it inspires this kind of reciprocal loyalty amongst the other slaves. One by one, the other slaves are inspired to stand up themselves and they all say the same thing. I'm Spartacus. I'm Spartacus. Because they want to show devotion to this leader who would give his life for them. Occasionally, just occasionally at Grace Church, I give pop culture references that are even more up to date than 1960. But I think that is as good as we're going to get today. And it is a remarkable thing that only Jesus was arrested on that night. If you think about the situation politically, surely every political and military consideration would have seen the entire group rounded up, at least, surely. And yet we see only Jesus walks off into the darkness while Jesus' friends walk free. And the point is that Jesus' sovereign protection here of his friends is wonderful, but it's given to us as a picture. It's given to us as a visual aid of an even deeper and more wonderful reality. And that's made clear in the next verse. Let me read verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And the verse explains that actually this whole incident so far has been planned. It's been intended by Jesus to illustrate and communicate a very precious truth. Namely, as we've seen before, that Jesus, the great I am, protects every one of his own. And the sense in which Jesus protects his people is in the deepest and most wonderful sense possible. That phrase, the word that Jesus had spoken in verse 9, it summarizes Jesus' words in the previous chapter. Back in chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus prayed, I have guarded them and not one of them has been lost. And that statement in turn refers back to other passages in John's gospel. We've looked at a couple of them already. Chapter 6, 37 to 40. We had that as our congregational reading, or the one we had as our theme verse, which I'm going to look at again, which is from chapter 10. So let me read from chapter 10 and verse 27. You'll see there halfway down, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, Jesus says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. These are precious verses. And that passage in chapter 10, a bit very much like verse 9 in our passage, underlines the individual care which Jesus shows to every one of his precious sheep. I wonder if this is a message some of us need very acutely right now. Jesus says he calls his own sheep by name earlier in that passage. So he calls us Betty or Hitton or whatever your name is. Come to me. He calls us by name. And it's very, very precious truth. To our employer, perhaps, we might just be a unit of production. Or to our government, we might just be a number, you know, a potential source of tax revenue. But to Jesus, we are known. We are personally and dearly loved. And if you have heard Jesus call to you, if you've heard him say, come to me, and if you are following him today, these verses say that he has committed himself to us. He knows us. He loves us. He will protect us right through death and judgment into eternity. And that is not to say there won't be forces which try and snatch us away from Jesus. And I guess if you've been a Christian any length of time, you'll know that is true. It's difficult. But Jesus is the good shepherd and he is the one who watches over us. He yanks us away from danger and keeps us safe ultimately. And maybe you even being here today is because the good shepherd is at work and he's pulling you in. I love the old story about John Brown, the 19th century Scottish pastor. You might have heard this story before. He was visiting an old lady on her deathbed. And he said to her, Jane, which is her name, what would you say if after all he's done for you, God were to let you perish in hell? And I like the question. This guy had not done the pastoral counselling module. at Bible College. That is definitely just not the question to ask someone on their deathbed normally. But John Brown, he asked this question of this lady because he knew Jane and he knew that she knew the answer. And after some thought, she replied, "Well, if God did let me perish, I reckon he would lose more than I would. I would lose my soul, but he would lose his honour, because he has said they shall never perish. Not one of them will be snatched, as our verse there says." So this woman had learnt to trust Jesus' words and to trust Jesus' cast iron assurance to his people. Jesus, the great I am, he protects every one of his own. And yet, wonderfully, even though this is an amazing promise, Jesus wants us to be even more bowled over by his love and his care for us. Because in the final two verses of this passage, before we close, we see not just that Jesus, the great I am, protects every one of his own, but, and this is our final point that we're going to look at today, he does it by willingly drinking the cup of God's wrath. So let's pick up again from verse 10. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" And as we've seen, Jesus intends this whole episode as a visual aid. This whole incident is to teach us and to teach to the disciples the deeper reality of what is going on. And everything about the next 15 hours is going to look like defeat. It's going to look to everyone like it's a defeat, like Jesus has lost, like darkness has conquered. And Jesus is showing them here not just that he's in control, not just that as he goes to his death, his concern is to protect his people, wonderful though that is, but Jesus is teaching us something even more profound here. He is showing us that it's by going to his death that he accomplishes the protection of his people. It's by going to his death that he can protect us. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Peter clearly loves his master, Jesus. And when Jesus is threatened, Peter instinctively wants to protect him. He grabs his sword, he starts fighting. But everything about Peter's actions here in the bigger picture is completely wrong-headed. Because Peter's actions cut right across Jesus' whole purpose in coming to earth. Why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus has come, in his own words, to drink the cup. Let me show you those words in yellow. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" If you know the Bible well, that will ring a bell for you, because you'll know that this cup that Jesus speaks of is the cup of God's wrath, God's anger. For example, Isaiah writes about the cup of the Lord's wrath in Isaiah 50:51. Psalm 75 describes how this cup is for all the nations of the earth to drink. John has already prepared us for this. He described back at the end of chapter 3 how for those who remain in rebellion against God, unless they turn to Jesus, God's wrath, God's anger will remain on them. Now, this is a sober truth. This is the terrible plight, the terrible situation which we all face as the human race. Think about it. If we feel angry about injustice and abuse and hypocrisy in our world, and I hope we do feel angry when those sort of things are evident, just think about how our Creator must feel, the one who made every one of us, the one who cares much more deeply than we do about these things. And the Bible says that God cares not just about the way we treat one another. God cares especially about the way we treat him, the one who gives us every breath we breathe. And therefore, all of us, the Bible says, deserve God's righteous judgment. This is what I deserve for all the ways I've ignored him. Every time I act like I'm God in God's world. And yet, Jesus reveals that it is this cup that Jesus has come to drain. It's a beautiful moment in the gospel. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Actually, did you notice when Naomi was reading, there are two gifts that God gives Jesus in this passage. There are two presents. So there's the gift that we've already been thinking about, this gift of the cup. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? It's a gift from the Father to the Son. And it's a gift that is so terrifying, actually, that Jesus has been dreading it for chapters. He's so troubled in chapter 12 that he wants the Father to save him from this hour. Just take it away. It's very troubling, the thought of this cup to Jesus. And yet there is another gift in this chapter as well. Look at verse 9 again. I'll put it on the screens. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Do you notice the second gift? The gift of Jesus's people. This is talking about you and me, if we belong to Jesus. And the point here is that there are two gifts and it's a two-for-one deal. Jesus cannot have one gift without receiving the other at the same time. Jesus cannot have his people without also having the cup. That is the deal. And you can see what a terrible situation Jesus faces. And yet, wonderfully, the message of this gospel is that Jesus' love wins the day. And he goes willingly to drain the cup of wrath for us. And of course, this is the good news. This is what we're all about as Christians and at Grace Church. This is what we get excited about. Jesus is the great I am. He's the one who protects every one of his own. And he protects us from the worst possible danger imaginable. The real danger we face of drinking God's anger down to its dregs. And Jesus does it not as a cover up, you know, through saying injustice doesn't matter and just ignoring justice. He does it through stepping in, and we discover it in this passage. He does it through drinking willingly the cup of God's wrath himself, and he does it on our behalf. The children's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, which many of us have read, or perhaps read to our children, this was C.S. Lewis's attempt to capture something of the truth that we are looking at today. And if you know the book, Edmund, he represents in the book fallen humanity. He's committed treachery against the king, Aslan. And according to the laws of Narnia, Edmund must forfeit his life. He must die. And so in the book, the White Witch has taken Edmund captive, and she's justly planning to execute him. But Aslan wonderfully steps in, and in conversation with the witch, he agrees to take Edmund's penalty and be killed in his place. And there's a brilliant scene in the books, also in the film, and I forced my children to endure this scene on screen lots of times. It's my favourite bit, where Aslan comes out of the meeting with the witch and he declares, "She has renounced her claim on the son of Adam's blood. Edmund may go free." And there's this roar and cheering from all the creatures. They're so thrilled that there's a way for Edmund to be free. And yet it says in the book, and it's also in the film, that those who are close to the lion, oh yeah, Aslan's a lion. Yeah, I forgot that detail. It's a key part of the plot. But those who are close to the lion can see that there is sorrow in his face as he speaks. And then the witch says, "But how do I know that your promise will be kept?" And then there's this wonderful moment when Aslan, who as I say, it's a lion, you need to know it for this little bit. Aslan roars, and it says that he roars so fiercely that the witch has to run away in terror. And reading this passage of John reminds me of that scene. It's such a combination, that scene of majesty and humble sacrifice. Majesty, as Aslan gives this royal roar. And it reminds me of that moment when Jesus declares his name, "I am," and his enemies fall back to the ground. Just raw authority, if you'll pardon the pun. And yet also in that same moment, there is such humble love. And we see in the film or in the book, Aslan walking sorrowfully to the stone table so that Edmund can go free. And it's the same as this passage, Jesus walking off into the darkness to drain the cup so that his people can be free. And what a picture it is. Both majesty, the big roar, and the sorrow in his face. There's both these elements, such love and such authority. What a Lord, what a Saviour we have. And if this is all new to you, if you haven't yet made Jesus your Lord, if he isn't yet your Saviour, could I ask, what is holding you back? What is not to like about the Lord Jesus? He's everything we need. And can I ask you, why not take Jesus as your Saviour today? Why not receive him and the protection that he can offer? And I'm serious about this. This is wonderful news. It's the best news you'll ever hear. And it's too good to turn down. So please don't just ignore the offer. Make Jesus your Saviour. And we can imagine Jesus' disciples, can't we, on countless situations after this moment, finding themselves in all kinds of trials, all kinds of dangers. We're told actually in chapter 21, Jesus specifically tells Peter the kind of death Peter is going to have to die because of his faith in Jesus. He's going to be brutally killed. And Peter wasn't alone. Nearly all of the disciples ended up being killed for their faith. And you can imagine, can't you, the many times they came back to this moment, this event that they experienced in their minds. Jesus being led away into the darkness to drink the cup and so they could walk free. And for many of them, this was actually the last time they would have seen him before his death, and it would have been imprinted on their minds. And you can imagine how they would have drawn strength from this experience. And we can do the same in all kinds of situations and temptations we might face today. So what is the enemy's tactic in our lives, especially when life is hard? And I want to suggest that one of his main tactics is self-pity. He promotes us, he makes us feel poor me. And actually, this is a tactic which hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. The serpent says to us, God doesn't care. He doesn't really love you. Look at your circumstances. How can you trust in a God who has let you go through all this? And when that thought starts to embed itself, suddenly all our motivation for loyalty, all our motivation for obedience just drains away. And this self-pity is toxic. If you know the Bible, it was grumbling, wasn't it, that meant that most of the Israelites never made it to the promised land. Grumbling, self-pity. And we have to wage war against it. And I take it this is part of the reason Jesus wanted his disciples to experience this moment. And he wanted it to be etched into their psyches. And he wants it etched into ours as well, so that we have this truth ready to crush the lie when it comes to us. And we can say back, no, yes, we know life is tough, but actually the Saviour we follow can always be trusted. Whatever my situation is, he is the great I am. He is the one with sovereign control over all things. He's the one who walked off into that darkness so that I can walk free. He's the one who willingly drained that cup so that we can drink the cup of salvation. So whatever you and I might be facing right now, whatever questions we might have, we know, don't we? We can trust Jesus. And that truth needs to be lodged in our hearts. We began with the question, didn't we, at the beginning, what difference does Jesus make in light of the harsh realities of our lives? And at one level, it's true, of course, as Christians, we do face all the same sorts of challenges as everyone around us, with actually some extra ones thrown in for good measure. But what a difference it makes knowing that because Jesus has faced the storm, because he faced that storm that utterly engulfed and overwhelmed him, and he did it for us. Therefore, in whatever little storms, comparatively, that you and I might face, and there are, I know there are some real storms facing many of us this year. But whatever storms we might be facing, we know we can trust Jesus in them. And we know that he has provided safe passage for us through the worst storm ahead, through death and through judgment. And so we know that we can live hopefully and joyfully in the present. What a saviour we follow. We're going to have a moment's quiet just to dwell and to remember the goodness of Jesus and to turn that into prayer ourselves. And then we're going to have Claudia lead us as we pray together.